I'd like to turn with you to that second scripture reading, Luke and chapter 7 this morning, and to begin at verse 35. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Occasionally, the path that wisdom takes seems strange, seems unnatural, it seems cruel and awkward. But real wisdom is vindicated by the consequences of her acts. And although the Lord Jesus spoke these words as he was drawing a contrast between himself and John the Baptist and the way that the Pharisees were prejudging them, it serves as an introduction as well to the event that we're going to study this morning together. It shows us how clearly religious darkness, religious ignorance, people who think they're religious, can deeply misjudge the light, can deeply misperceive and misunderstand God's dealings. Now, here we have a most distinctive event. It's very familiar to many of us, and it's full of lessons. In verse 37, we see a woman of the city. She was a sinner. Now, there is a discreet veil drawn over her identity, and we can't be 100% sure exactly who she was. And many of the commentators will say that we certainly don't know who she was. But I don't think that's quite correct. And if you look at the authorized version, you'll notice the authorized version, at least in some editions, makes it very plain that it identifies this woman with Mary Magdalene. I think there's very good evidence for that identification. In the very next chapter and the second verse, Mary Magdalene heads the list of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the character of her rescue from sin was so powerful, so dramatic, that certainly she would have been a woman who was powerfully affected by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in addition, there are close parallels between the events that of the short narrative we're about to read and later events. So I think the authorized version and others are well justified in identifying this woman as Mary Magdalene. But as I say, we can't be 100% sure. Now, assuming it was Mary Magdalene, her name came from the place of her origin, which is given for us in the end of chapter 15 in the Gospel of Matthew. It comes from the term in Hebrew, Migdol, Magdala. It was a place on the west of Galilee, and the name means a tower or an exalted place. And here we have some most interesting lessons and instruction for us on how to approach the Lord, how to deal with the Lord in the way that she approached him. And the first thing I want you to notice this morning is her courage. Is her courage. In verse 37 it says, "Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." The Greek says, "the house of the Pharisee," just hinting that Simon was an eminent and rather senior Pharisee. He was an expert in the law. And of course, had the Lord himself not been there, she might well have expected a rough reception. She might well have expected to have had a very unpleasant greeting as soon as she turned up at the house. She was a woman of the street. She had a very bad reputation. She was a walking disgrace as far as most people in the city were concerned. And you can almost hear, as you enter into this conversation, the hiss as she comes in through the door. You can almost hear the murmuring of the group of Pharisees as she comes in to the assembly. You can almost see them scoffing and muttering to each other. You could almost imagine she might expect to be kicked at or spat at. They might well have invoked the law of God and threatened her with stoning, which of course would have been the just punishment for the things that she had done. And as the Pharisees did in John chapter 9 and dragged a woman caught in the very act of adultery before the Lord Jesus Christ, they might have done something very nasty to her. We all know what it's like for football fans who get in the wrong stand of supporters. Very embarrassing, very difficult. They can't expect to get away without a few bruises and a few insults or a soldier who ends up on the wrong side of the trenches. But in many ways, her situation was much worse than that. After all, a soldier at least respects, even if he hates, he respects the soldiers of the other side. A football fan on one side or one team has a certain respect and fear for the football fans of the other side. But this woman had no standing at all. She was a downright scandal. She was a stain on society as far as they were concerned. She was a poisonous woman, a snake. But she wasn't deterred. She had to come. She had to see. She had something to give to the Lord when she brought this special vessel of alabaster, and she had something to obtain. And no amount of ridicule or slander or violence would put her off. What about us, friends? What price do we place on the truth? Are we content to swallow the lies of our parents and our grandparents? Are we happy just to follow the crowd, to go with the flow, to take the easy route through life? Or are we serious, like Mary Magdalene, determined, eager to find out, to know the truth? We must and we will investigate the matter carefully. I wonder, how much does Satan have to turn up the heat before we go cold? How much scoffing and ridicule from the world before we turn away from the path? Does it take just a bit of rain, a bit of snow to turn us away from the services? How strong is our spiritual appetite? How strong is our craving for truth and for wisdom and for light to meet with the Lord? Mary Magdalene's a wonderful example to us of a great eagerness to meet with and to see the Lord. But there was something else about her courage too. She was determined to face up to her past. You see, Mary Magdalene couldn't escape the spotlight of public criticism and gossip. Everybody knew about her. She was notorious. But she was determined to face up, as it were, to her old demons. In the full light of the reproof and the accusation and the correction of the Pharisees, in the very presence of her fiercest accusers, she was still determined to meet with the Lord. She didn't meet with him quiet. She didn't meet with him in the street. She didn't wait for him to come out. She went right into the house where the Pharisees themselves were. What about us? Do we shy away from the discovery of our own hearts? Do we shy away from knowing who we really are? Would we prefer not to see ourselves as God really sees us? Are we like a kind of spiritual ostrich? Stick our heads in the sands, avoid reproof, avoid correction? Or like one of those poor monkeys in a burning jungle who just puts his hands on his eyes and tries to pretend nothing terrible is happening as the forest burns down around him? Is that what we're like when it comes to spiritual things? Or are we like Mary, prepared to go right into the flames of criticism and difficulty to meet with the Lord? Mary was determined to seize the moment, lest it fly away. She must seek the Lord. She must see him. Let her be our example this morning. The second thing, though, we must notice about Mary is her sorrow. Now, we know that she came prepared. She had an expensive vessel filled with a special ointment. And perhaps her intention when she came was to pour it on the Lord's head, a bit like Mary, Lazarus' sister, did in another time at another place. She wanted to give him a special honour. She wanted to give him her special thanks for the work of deliverance that he had wrought. But I think somehow she couldn't. When she came into the room, maybe the withering stare of the Pharisees, maybe the inhibiting atmosphere of the place, she couldn't. She just stood behind his feet. Now, the Greek makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus was laying on a couch, not just sitting at a table, as was the custom of those days. And she stood behind the couch where he was reclining, and spontaneously and freely and almost continually, she begins to weep. She could not cease from weeping. And so much so that her tears were so abundant, they washed his feet. How many cups do you think she wept? One cup? Two cups? Three cups? How much water did it take to wash the feet? She wept and wept and wept and wept enough for her to cleanse his feet. Oh, friends, something struck Mary very deeply. Usually we have a very shallow and inadequate view of our own sin until the Holy Spirit begins to stir us and soften us, until he burdens us with a sense of how iniquitous and unclean we really are. We're proud and brazen and hard by nature until he begins to awaken us from the sleep of death. You know, Mary, when she came into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, saw clearly something she'd never seen before. She saw what she was really like. How arrogant, how proud, how stubborn. Just like when the sunlight shines on a dusty window, you think, wow, that needs cleaning. Wow, that's filthy. I thought it was reasonably all right. So she saw her life. Now, there are a few hints in the narrative and from other places that she came, rather like her name suggests, from a fine background. She came, I think, from a good family, and yet she had utterly wasted her own reputation. Perhaps she had access to wealth from her family or from her earnings or from her savings. She was certainly not a slave. She had consorted in her sinful days with powerful and influential men, no doubt. But the scriptures make it very plain that Mary Magdalene had been possessed by 7 devils. She had experienced something well beyond ordinary experience, a peculiarly horrible and intense situation of possession, something we can scarcely imagine, something out of our ordinary experience. And devils are not sins, and sins are not devils, but perhaps we can speculate as to how those devils had operated in her life. What were the 7 fetters that bound her soul to sin? What were the 7 steps that she took down into sin? We can only speculate a little about them. First, no doubt, she was defiled. Somehow she'd been seduced or overpowered, or perhaps a combination of the two as a result of her lack of vigilance. And she was brought into sexual sin and held fast in it. And then her spirit, as a result of that, was stained permanently, like a hideous tattoo on the soul. And then secondly, she felt that shame, that guilt. She felt a fierce accusation, the accusation of her own conscience and of the law against her. She knew she'd fallen into a pit. She knew it was her own fault. She knew it was her own deserving. And then thirdly, there was a sense of anger, a sense of outrage at her purity being stripped and taken away from her, her chastity, her virtue being robbed from her, a fury at the theft of her honour and her strength. And then fourthly, perhaps in her heart, almost certainly there must have been in her heart, a bitterness, a resentment of self, of others, and of God. She murmured, she grumbled. There was a pool of bitter, angry, violent thoughts welling up that poisoned her spirit and her mind. And then fifthly, Satan wove those threads together in her mind and her spirit to create despair, a darkness. He whispered to her, "You're beyond hope, Mary. You're stained beyond repair. You're useless. You're a worm. You're spoilt." And then sixthly, he snared her. He trapped her into an iron yoke of sin. She was on a treadmill of impurity. She was a slave of cruel circumstances and inward desires. She had become Satan's property, sin's puppet. And then finally, the seventh and the most dreadful step of all, having been defiled, she herself became a defiler. She began to take pleasure in ruining others. She took pleasure in causing others to fall, in the seduction and the corruption of the young, of the upright. Paul has a verdict on such a state of heart in Romans chapter 1, and how accurate it is of our own society, our own generation, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Oh, friends, with great power the Lord Jesus Christ had broken the chains of her slavery, had freed her, had given her the gift of repentance, had given her an appetite for purity and cleanness, and now she began to see how vile, how shameful she had been. Once she'd been brazen, Once she'd put a brave face on it. Once she'd bluffed her way through the difficulties. Now she began to see how much damage she'd done to herself and to others. How deeply she'd insulted God. When the Pharisees said to her, "You're a poisonous snake. You're a stain on society. You're a scandal." She knew they weren't lying. And you know, in fact, not only was the verdict of Simon the Pharisee on her made very plain, the narrative itself tells us she is a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us himself, her sins were many. She was burdened down with sin and uncleanness. And yet, friends, here she comes with a wonderful dismay at the ugliness of her position, a deep sense of shame, so that she weeps uncontrollably. She sees the vast gulf between the Lord's goodness and gentleness and her own cruelty and selfishness. She has that intense pain of self-discovery. She came into the room, as it were, and suddenly she feels herself to be naked, open to all those who look on. She knows, especially before the one who matters more than all, he can see everything about her, everything she's done, everything she is. I wonder about us, friends. Do we pretend that we're not sinners? Do we pretend our sin is something slight, something shallow, something feeble? Do we pretend that God doesn't see who we really are, that he doesn't really know us? Don't we know the words of the old prophet, "Your sin will find you out"? Our sinful habits, that smutty soap opera, that filthy website, that evil relationship, he sees it all. He knows it all. We're as naked and plain in the spotlight of his sight as Mary was as she walked into the room. And just the same seeds and roots of sin are at work in our hearts as they were in Mary Magdalene. She came weeping over her sin. How wonderful those words of the Lord Jesus are. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The third thing I want you to notice about her is her humility. Now again, there are hints that she came from a prominent family, a noble family, but she had gained a very foul, very bad reputation. She had squandered her name, she'd ruined her reputation, and here she comes and she washes his feet with her tears, and she wipes them with her own hair. Not even a slave would do that. Not even the poorest of servants would do something else, something like that. What's more precious to a woman than her hair? What does she take more care or trouble or thought over than her own hair? But here is Mary using her own hair as a towel for the dirt of his feet, because they must have been dirty. He hadn't washed them in the house. Do you remember John the Baptist said, "I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. I'm not worthy to unloose his shoelace." But Mary here goes further. She acts. She doesn't speak. There's a golden silence about everything she does. She has no response to the Pharisees. She has no excuses to the Lord. She has no words to commend her. She acts. And she places, as it were, the crown of her head under the sole of his feet. She's saying, in effect, with her actions, "I'm less worthy than the dust of your feet, Lord." What an amazing thing for her to do. But I wonder, friends, if you've got the wrong impression about Mary Magdalene. Do you think she was some sort of human doormat? Do you think she was some sort of shrinking violet? I don't think so. If you look at the gospel narrative later, Mary Magdalene was a steely, dignified, feisty sort of woman. She had an amazing determination. I wonder if you collect acronyms. If you go to New York, you'll find that New Yorkers love acronyms. We have our yuppies and nimbies in Britain. Well, New Yorkers also have their acronyms. The Chinese, for example, have filth. Failed in London, trying Hong Kong. But New Yorkers love acronyms. They have the famous nickname WASP, White Anglo-Saxon Protestant. And it's often very true of our graceless friends over there, I'm afraid. But if I think of Mary Magdalene, I think that the name that would apply to her is Jap, a Jewish American princess. Now, she wasn't American, she was Israeli, but she was a dignified woman. She was a haughty woman. She knew how to stand on her rights. She was never wrong. She would argue her case. And if she was wrong, she ought to have known about it. She was a very different kind of person from just a doormat. And yet when she comes into the Lord's presence, when she comes here into his presence in this place, she has such a deep sense of her own unworthiness, such a deep sense of his goodness and his patience, that she dare not touch anything but his feet. She mingles her gratitude and her sorrow with repentance, with the deepest humility. How do we go to God? How do we go to God? Do we seek his will seriously? Do we say in our hearts, I don't need instruction. I can stand on my own rights. I can insist on his immediate attention. Or do we go humbly, like Mary did, content to wait by his feet, to seek his will, to seek his way and not our own? Do we have a deep sense of our own unworthiness? Do we know in our heart of hearts we really deserve hell and banishment, like dogs under the table, waiting for the crumbs of his grace? The fourth thing about her was she brought honour to him. Oh, friends, when Mary came in, she brought that alabaster vessel, something precious, something costly, filled with fragrant oil. Only the best would do for the Saviour. And having come before him, washing his feet, knowing full well that that simple menial task would only last for a short time because they'd soon be dirty again, she paid him the highest of honours by washing his feet with her hair. She reveres him. It's difficult for us to imagine or to understand this scene in our own culture, but she kissed his feet, not once, not twice, with a gentle, tender kiss. Simon, when he came into the house, hadn't even kissed the Lord Jesus once, which was customary in those times. But the Lord Jesus says, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Knowing her own past, knowing her own reputation, seeing his strictness and his purity, she dared not express her gratitude or her love towards him in any other way. But she felt this deep affection and respect and honour for him. And the situation is unique in the whole of the scriptures. Now, evil men with corrupt minds and carnal thoughts imagine an intimacy between the Lord and Mary that never existed. This was an open, public place. This is a show of submission to his will as well as of affection. But you know, it's very interesting. Her humility, her humbling herself, gave her insight. She was given an insight which every other guest in that room lacked. She saw something about the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly, more plainly than anyone else. Do you remember Simon says, if this man was a prophet? He didn't know who the Lord Jesus was. He couldn't tell. But Mary, when she comes in, knows who he is. He's far more than a man. She does something for him I'm sure she'd never done for any other person before. She saw him as the Word of God in the flesh, the sinless one, the Son of Man and the Son of God. How do we approach Christ? Do we come to his Word, the Scriptures, trembling, serious, as the very words of God? Do we bring our best attention? Do we bring our careful concentration? Do we come with sacred joy and with fear before him? Or we like Simon, casual, disrespectful, unbelieving, blind and weak. Now, I want to finish by examining the Lord's response to her. And there are three aspects to that, briefly. First of all, he treasured what she did. He treasured what she did. You notice how the whole of the scene seems to unfold itself in silence. She said nothing, and he says very little to her while she's accomplishing this act. But he notices everything. He notices everything that she does. And when Simon begins to brew up this attack in his own thoughts, in his heart, he says, how can this man let this woman wash my feet? How can he, knowing who this woman is and what she's done and what she's like, stand in his presence and allow him to get away with this disgusting display of affection and gratitude? How can he, if he's holy, allow such an unholy person to stand near him? And the Lord Jesus Christ answers his attack by listing everything she's done. He gives us details that Luke, in the rest of the narrative, doesn't give. He treasures up the significance of her sacrifice, her humility. He notices exactly how we respond to him. Oh, friends, you think God doesn't notice how we treat his word in the mornings? How we treat the preaching of his word? He knows exactly how we respond to him. I wonder if you remember, there was a scene in the prophet Jeremiah where a proud king called Jehoiakim has a new scroll brought into him by the prophet Jeremiah. And in his arrogance and his pride, you know what he does with the scroll? He takes out his penknife after a few words are read out from it. He hacks it up and he throws it onto the fire. You know, the narrative is very interesting. It tells us exactly who was present, how they reacted, who tore their clothes or didn't tear their clothes, who tried to stop the king and who didn't. Every detail is recorded. How we react to God's word, how we react to the Lord Jesus Christ is precisely and accurately recorded. Those who honour me, I them will honour. They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. But the Lord Jesus Christ treasures our trembling. He waits for our worship. He knows that we're dust and ashes. He knows that we're grasshoppers. He knows that we're worms. He knows that we're of very little significance in earthly things. But he treasures our concentration. He treasures our approaching him with fear. The second thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is he forgave her completely. Mary sought something that no prophet, no king, no priest could ever give her. Something unique from someone unique. And you know, Mary was no fool. She had her eyes opened. She was seeking something and she was amply rewarded for it. Look at verse 46. Sorry, verse 47. He says, I say unto you, her sins which are many are forgiven. And again, wonderfully, in verse 48, he says, thy sins, looking at her, are forgiven. The Pharisees were astonished. Who is this? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is saying these words, your sins are forgiven? You know, in their ears, what he was saying was the most appalling arrogance. To them, it sounded like blasphemy. Who is this young man in his 30s, this itinerant rabbi? Who does he think he is? Who can forgive sin? Who can pay the immense debt that we owe to God for our sin? At the moment in Europe, we know the money markets are racked by the turmoil of the debt crisis of some of the poorer countries in the European economies. And the big countries are struggling with paying the debts of some of the smaller countries. And we know that Germany has just agreed to pay for Greece's debts. And perhaps, or largely, we know that Portugal and Spain and Ireland and perhaps Belgium and even Italy may follow. But you know, the situation were I to try and forgive somebody else their sin would not be Germany paying for Greece. It would be Greece paying for Germany. How can I forgive someone's sin? How can you forgive someone's sin when we ourselves are utterly bankrupt? When we ourselves are hopelessly indebted, up to our eyeballs in sin ourselves? What she sought from the Lord Jesus Christ was something neither Moses, nor Samuel, nor David, nor Abraham could ever say, dared never say, especially when you consider the offences of which Mary was guilty. Her sins were capital crimes. They required, according to the law, stoning or burning. She had defiled God's law in public. She had lived in a shameless and open way, and her sins required an open and a public punishment. But the Lord Jesus Christ's response was, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven you. How could he say that? How could he say that? Because, of course, friends, he himself paid the penalty. He drank the curse. In his own body, he took the punishment that she owed. He tasted the weight, the severity of her own punishment. He was flogged in her place. He was humiliated in her place. He was bruised and broken and wounded in Mary's place. Until all the fierce justice and the righteous anger of God was quenched and satisfied in him at the cross. He was her scapegoat. He was her divine substitute. And her faith in his faithfulness, in his merit, in his work, is what secured and tied for her her peace. But you know, his forgiveness went further than that. He also vindicated her. Look at verse 44. It's interesting. He turns to the woman, but he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" He looks at her, but he's speaking to Simon. He says, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house," and then he goes into a detailed defense. And it's interesting. Here is a learned Pharisee, a doctor of the law, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ seems to be giving to him a Sunday school lesson. Now, I wonder how old would the child be that you'd ask this question of? If you forgive a big debt, will the person who owes the big debt love someone more than who's forgiven a small debt? And Simon says, perhaps the one with the big debt. And the Lord Jesus, very gently but rather patronizingly, says to him, "You've got it right, Simon. Well done. Go and throw the dice." What a strange thing. He almost gently humbles this learned doctor of the law. The Lord Jesus Christ justifies her in front of her accusers. He acts as a shield and a protector for her. And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ exalts her. Here was this natural princess, Mary Magdalene, who stooped down very, very low. She humbled herself to the dust, lower than the dust of his feet, in order to show her gratitude and her love to him. And how does the Lord Jesus Christ respond? He lifts her up. He lifts her high. He shatters, or had shattered, the snare of sin, smashed the yoke of Satan in her life. He washed her and changed her and renewed her. But you know, that wasn't enough. He goes on to exalt her. He gave her a primary place in the outworking of his plans. He gave her very special privileges. She saw at first hand his suffering at the cross. She was one of the first, one of the few, to accompany the body to the tomb with Joseph and Nicodemus. She was the first, with her companions, to go out to the tomb that first Sunday. She was the very first to see Christ raised from the dead. She was the first evangelist to the evangelists. Don't you remember how the Lord said to her, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Oh, friends, what do you think when you look at Mary Magdalene? Do you see her as the Pharisees saw her? Sniveling wretch of a woman, a human doormat, a weak and feeble worm, or do you see her as Christ saw her, a conqueror? She was given faith to overcome, and she conquered herself by the grace, by the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was rescued from the snare of sin. By faith, she overcame her accusers. She showed them up as learned fools, as cold and stumbling and blind mishandlers of the law. By faith, she conquered her Saviour's heart. By faith, she won the assurance of forgiveness. By faith, she won everlasting life. By faith, she won his delight and his pleasure in her. Do you see the strange overturning of natural expectations in this event? The sinful woman of vice was turned into a saint, into a holy one, into one specially dedicated to the law. The pious scholars, the guardians of virtue and of the law, were exposed as cold and dull and slow pretenders, out of their depth, out of their proper scene. Beloved, which one will it be with you? What will you do with your life? Life is rushing by. Life is swiftly departing to its close. What will you chase after in life? Will you chase after the praise of men? Will you choose the company of the sinful? Will you choose the company of this perverse generation? Will you choose the way of ease, the way of pretense? Will you plaster over the cracks of sin, pretend you're clean? Will you be content with the husks of the pigs of this world? Will you despise the heavenly banquet? Or, beloved, will you seize the moment like Mary? Seek the Lord's face. Come clean with your sin. Confess that you have nothing to bring to him but your own depravity. Come to him as you are, naked and needy, but clothed in his beauty. Beloved, don't let anything deter you. Seek his face. Seek his favour. Ask for his free and his undeserved salvation. Look at him, friends. He is the pearl of great price. He is the rose of the valley. He is the brightness of his Father's glory. If you go to him, you won't be disappointed. His love is better than life itself. I wonder if we could close this morning by singing hymn number 816. 816, which is a wonderful celebration and delight in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Hymn number 816.